encourage you just to turn to Acts chapter 9. I wonder how many of you know the name Rosaria Butterfield?
Yeah?
Quite a few. Great book. Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you haven't read it, do so. She was a feminist, lesbian professor, and was miraculously converted. A lot of you have heard of Rosaria Butterfield, but what about Ken Smith? He was the guy who first wrote to her and ended up leading her to faith in Jesus Christ. What about Nabil Qureshi? Do you know him? Seeking Allah, finding Jesus? Man who was searching for Allah and ended up finding Jesus. Another great book. And sadly, the man became a Christian apologist but has now died very young. We know Nabil Qureshi, but what about David Wood? David Wood was his roommate who was a Christian who led him, once again, to Jesus. What about Lee Strobel? Do we all know Lee Strobel? The Case for Christ? Again, another great book. If you haven't read it, do read it. It's encouraging. But what about Leslie Strobel? His wife?
Don't know her.
No, exactly. We know Lee. Lee's famous by most standards, for us anyway. But it's his wife who was first converted. And he was horrified. He thought his marriage was going to go down the pan. To now be married to a new Christian woman. But it just got better. And he had to face the facts. Was Jesus real or not? You see, we know often the famous converts. We know they all three of those men, three of those people. Rosaria has an amazing ministry really now, speaking into her past life. Nabil was an amazing apologist. And Lee, again, another apologist, a man who dug in and has written books to encourage us all in our faith, but also to prove the reality of Scripture. We know those three people, but we very rarely know the people that brought them to faith. And we all know who the Apostle Paul is, don't we? But how many of us really know who that devout man Ananias was, who God used to bring Saul along? So today, we are going to be looking at the unlikeliest of converts in Saul. I mean, he was a man. We're going to look at his background. We're going to look at the fact he was upset. He was so angry, and he was obsessed with the anger that he had boiling away inside of him. We're going to think about his internal goads, those gentle prods of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at his supernatural encounter on the road to Damascus. We're going to see the unlikeliest of converts. But then we're going to see the unexpected disciple. We're going to think about Ananias. We're going to look at his fear. We're going to look at his obedience. And we're going to look at his role and just how God used him to both heal Paul, Saul, but then commission him to the work that we know the Apostle Paul is famous for. We're going to wrap it up by thinking about the unstoppable grace of Jesus. The fact that he brings us from darkness to light. We're going to see the scales falling. We're going to think about baptism and new life. And we're going to see that Saul goes from persecutor to preacher. So that's where we're going this evening. We're going to look at the unlikeliest convert, the unexpected disciple, and the unstoppable grace of Jesus. So let's have a look at this Saul of Tarsus. Well, I mean, we read it in Acts 22 and 26, but also in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, one of the guys in the Jerusalem church, this man named Stephen, full of grace and truth, he was a man that was serving the widows in the church and making sure that they were fairly looked after. But he was hated, and he spoke out, and he preached passionately in chapter 7. But then, by the time we get to chapter 8, we see him persecuted. We get to the end of chapter 7 and we see that Stephen has been stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And in chapter 7, we read this in verse 58. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him, said Stephen, with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And while they were all stoning him, they laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. And we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting. He was agreeing with the death of Stephen. How dare this man preach the name of Jesus? And Saul carries on. And verse 3 in chapter 8, he made a havoc of the church. He was like the Gestapo. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 8. He entered into every house. You remember how we know of the Gestapo going from house to house, searching out people who were hiding Jews? Well, this is what Saul is like in Jerusalem. He's going from house to house, searching out Christians, seeing if there's anyone. And he makes havoc. And he drags off men and women and he gets them thrown into prison. And we see more of it. In Acts 22 and 26 that we read, we see Saul isn't just some simple villain here. He is a zealot of the highest order. He was passionate about what he believed. He had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most prestigious rabbi of the era. Everybody who was anybody needed to be trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And that's where Saul was taught. And he was convinced that this new way, this name of Jesus, is a cancer on Jerusalem. And so we see it in Acts 22 and 26 that he goes into these houses and he's committing murder and he's throwing them into prison and he's trying to get them to blaspheme this name of Jesus. He's no simple villain. He's not just a dodgy guy who's shouting a bit of insults or heckling in the street. He's really, really nasty. He is thoroughly convinced that he ought to do everything he possibly can to oppose the name of Jesus. And he's not done in Jerusalem. No, he's gone to the high priest in Jerusalem and he's asked letters from him. This is Acts chapter 9 verse 2. Asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He's voted already for the death of these believers in Jerusalem, but that's not enough. Because of this persecution, the gospel has spread. Philip is down in Damascus and he's preaching and the Samaritans are being converted. Other men and women are coming to faith. And Saul is boiling over with anger. And so off he goes after these new believers. He's locking many of them up in prison, but now he's obsessed with it. And he goes to the high priest, he demands extradition letters to the synagogues of Damascus. And what's his purpose? He wants to find any of them that follow the way, men or women, bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. So you can just see him riding out of Jerusalem, chains clanking with his men, ready to bring back Christians, brothers and sisters, simply for believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. Believing that he rose again from the dead to give them eternal life. And off Saul goes. See, hostility is no barrier, is it, to God's grace? Because we know the end of this story. But Saul going off, out of Jerusalem, ready to persecute the church in Damascus. He is hostile, but darkness cannot resist the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 5. That light overcomes darkness. And so we see this on the road to Damascus. It's noon. The sun at its highest point in the sky. As bright as it can be. But then suddenly a light, a supernatural light that is brighter even than the sun at noonday. We all know what it's like to shield our eyes, particularly at this time of year. The sun sits low, doesn't it? As you're driving along, the sun gets in your eyes. But this light was brighter, even brighter than the sun at its brightest point. It blazes from heaven. This light surrounds Paul, it surrounds his companions, and the entire group knows all about it. In Acts 22, got that emphasis, it's brighter than the sun at midday. This is something supernatural that's happening. To Saul, you can hear the chains clanking on the horses as they're going down to Damascus, and suddenly the light. It just stands to remind us that salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. It's above and beyond anything in this world. But while his companions are standing around speechless, they're hearing a sound, but they're not hearing voices. They're not working out what Paul is hearing, but they're hearing something, but they're seeing no one. And then Saul hears a voice. Saul, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And elsewhere in Paul's account, he runs it in with the next bit, which says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, goads were there for pricking the back heels or the backs of animals as the oxen were leading the ploughs behind them. To keep them moving, to keep them going, you stand just behind them and you kind of tickle their back with that sharp point. And they keep moving forward because they're not going to go backwards into that sharp point. You're not aiming to hurt them. You're just aiming to keep them moving. And for us, we live out in the countryside now, and around us there is a cattle farm. And every now and again in spring, when there's not quite enough grass, the cows go on a jolly and off they go. And it's all hands on deck. Even those of us who just rent a cottage on the estate, we're all off. And we all go and get these cows back. And if you've got a stick, it helps you just to keep them moving up the road. But that's what these goads are like for the Apostle Paul. They're God's gentle, loving prods. Not aiming to hurt, but just move him along. And for how long has Saul been challenged by this? For how long did he question any of it? When he was listening to Stephen's defense and he had the coats of those men throwing stones at Stephen? We know that he assented to his death. But was the Holy Spirit troubling him at that point? We don't know. But it does suggest, doesn't it, that somewhere in his conscience, the Holy Spirit had been pricking him for long before this moment of bright, supernatural light. Somewhere the Holy Spirit had been discomforting him, and it was all aimed at awakening him to what was really going on. But for Saul, this is irresistible grace. Rebellion is futile against the grace of Almighty God and only increases the pain of the sinner. See, these goads of the conscience are actually a tool of divine love. They're to drive the sinner to the precious blood that saves them. You see, for you and for me, we need to know. The whole point of the law is that we know that we have broken the law. We have offended a holy God. And there our conscience just prods us and reminds us that we've done something wrong. That something's not right. That we're far from God. And so those goads, those gentle prods of the conscience, are the Holy Spirit's way to remind you and to remind me that our sin can be dealt with by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not had your sin dealt with there at the cross, run and take every single last sin to him. If you have had your sin dealt with at the cross, it's been dealt with forever, but don't just leave it. Every time you stumble, every time you fall, flee from the sin. Run to Jesus, because there you'll find a shield and a shelter. There you'll find blood that cleanses every single sin and fully restores your relationship with God. The Holy Spirit uses goads on each one of us. And sometimes they're not hard enough. But they're gentle and they're aimed at awakening you, awakening me, and reminding us that we will run back to Jesus. And there we find full forgiveness But I just wonder, what are the goads of our life, of our current life, our current culture? What are the things around us? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, Christians have it. But I think the world around us has a huge number of goads, has a huge number of those gentle prods. We're searching for something. We've almost got a modern day culture seems to have a restlessness in it. We're searching for answers. We're not sure who we are. There's an identity crisis going on in many young people. People are searching for things. What if you're searching for something you can't name? Christians, we have an answer to that question. If people around us are searching for something and they can't put their finger on it and they can't name it, the answer is Jesus Christ. And they're not going to hear that answer from anybody but you. Use his name and tell them about him. That's that big question. What are they really hoping? What's the world around us really hoping that life is all about? You know what life is all about. You know that life isn't just here and now, but it has eternity in view. Tell them what life is really about for you. Allow the Holy Spirit to use the goads of this world and of this culture and the dissatisfaction to point them to Jesus. Where do they find hope when life gets heavy? Where do you find hope when life gets heavy? Because when life gets heavy, the Christian turns to Jesus. He has a Saviour who died on the cross for them, who's risen again and hears them and sees them and knows them and is pleading their case before God and has given them the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in each one of us. So when life gets heavy, where do you go? The world around wants the answer to that question. Tell them. Tell them. The Holy Spirit will use those goads, and you have the answer to take them to Jesus. And then the inevitable question from Saul comes, and the inevitable question will come from the world around who's searching for answers. Who are you, Lord? The reply is going to shatter his world. Remember what he's on a mission to do? He's on a mission to destroy this sect that is talking all about Jesus. He's on a mission to put people who follow Jesus into prison. And listen to the answer. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Whoa. Paul's on a mission to destroy this name. And yet this risen Lord Jesus is speaking right to him. When the goads of our culture drive people to Jesus, what are we expecting to see? Well, we are expecting to see just this. There's going to be a childlike spirit that asks, who are you, Lord? It might not come out in quite that way. It might come out in a screaming tantrum. It might come out slightly differently as we are challenging, who is this? What is this all about? What does this really look like? But be ready to hear there is something there. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Because the Lord is this bleeding lamb. The sacrifice, the sacrificial system that Paul, Saul rather knew so well. The one who's talking to him is the bleeding lamb of that sacrificial system. And he needs to understand that he has been persecuting him. And you and I need to understand that in our rebellion, in our sin, we persecute him. We think back in the book of Acts. We see Christians in the church. I say they're Christians, but if we think about the other Ananias and Sapphira, they lied against the church and the Holy Spirit took action. And they died instantly. But we're told in the book of Acts here, chapter 5, that they were lying against, lying to the church, and the Holy Spirit takes that as lying to Jesus himself. Let's remember who we are. Let's remember that we are brothers and sisters brought in a family of disparate people, of difficult people sometimes, of varying backgrounds, of different understanding. But we all share one thing, that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Let's lovingly love each other and not persecute the Son of God all over again. Jesus doesn't just condemn Saul. He now sets about commissioning him. Saul is told to stand up. He's being appointed as a servant, as a witness, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. There will come a point of total surrender. We see with Saul as the rebel bends the knee to his new master. This master, he has a crown of thorns. This king has a crown of thorns. He's a thorn-crowned brow. He's got wounded hands. And he died for the love of you and for me. That should melt our hearts. That should become motive for our submission. It becomes the motive for the submission of every newborn child of God when they realise and they see what has happened to Jesus for them. So now we see the aftermath of it all. Saul is going to move from darkness into light. But the real journey now starts. Because as he gets up, he can't see a thing. The supernatural light has blinded him. And so as he opens his eyes, the world is black. This brilliant light, brighter than the noonday sun, has burned out his physical sight. And so his men, the same men that were commissioned initially to get men and women who were Christians, to get Christian brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters of thousands of years ago, the men that were commissioned to bind them up in chains and drag them back to Jerusalem, these same men now have to take their leader by the hand and take him into Damascus like a child. And for 3 days he sits in his house on Straight Street, his house of Judas. He's not eating, he's not drinking, he's praying. He's almost suspended, as it were, in a state of total spiritual and physical sort of reset. But he's praying, that's what he's doing. Prayer is an action of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. And so that's what we see from Saul right here. The Holy Spirit is drawing prayer from this baby believer's lips. Previously, Saul had been religious in his prayers. He would have prayed however many times a day, and in my mind I've just forgotten the number, I haven't written it down. He would have prayed religiously, repeatedly. He'd have done all the right things. But now he prays, seeking to know who God is. What a change. What a change. Seeking to know who he is. And in another part of the city, we have Ananias. He's a devout man. We're told in Acts 22 that the Jews around him, they respected him. They loved him. He was a godly man, a serious man. And in that part of the city, the Lord is speaking to Ananias. And he tells him to get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. Why? For one called Saul of Tarsus. You know, the one that all the Christians feared, the one that they'd been whispering about, the one that he's coming to town and you know what he's going to do. The one they'd probably all been praying about. And now God is telling Ananias to go and see this man. And so Ananias is terrified. Look at him in verse 13. He's saying, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. Because, of course, you and I, if God told us to do something, we'd do it straight away, wouldn't we? So Ananias, what a bad example he is. I think he's actually very real, isn't he? He's terrified, and so would we be. He's heard of Saul's reputation, and so he argues with God. Ananias is an ordinary believer. He's like you and me. He's fearful, but he believes in God. He's devout, and he trusts God, but oh dear. He's been given a task, a commission that is too great. But oh, he knew his Saviour. And the Lord is going to use him to accomplish, this ordinary man, Ananias, to accomplish something quite extraordinary. Verse 17, we see Ananias goes in. And what does he call him? Does he go in fearful? Does he go in and sort of skirt around the edges? No, he goes right in, up to him and says, "Brother Saul, change for a fearful believer who is so emboldened by the Holy Spirit that he goes in, knowing that Jesus is with him. And he goes in and he speaks to this man who's coming into the city, breathing threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. And he goes in and he touches him and he calls him Brother Saul. Laid his hands on him, verse 17, "Brother Saul," he says, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight." From arguing with God, Ananias goes to calling him brother. It's a miracle of grace in Ananias' heart too. And it's worth us remembering that sometimes with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we don't always get on. It's not always easy. But they've been saved by grace too. And they're your brothers. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. They're your brothers and your sisters. For all eternity. It always does us good to remember that Jesus Christ died to save our family in Christ. You see, Ananias is a link in the chain of God's grace. The Holy Spirit's role is to show us Jesus and then embolden us and empower us to show Jesus to the world around us. You can't do it in your own strength. Ananias couldn't go to the house of Judas in the street called Straight. Couldn't go in his own strength. He would have been weak and quaking at the knees. But emboldened he goes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same for you and for me. We need to go emboldened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because with going with that name, we bring healing. Healing to a messed up world. Healing to messed up situations. Healing in broken families. Healing to broken hearts. Releasing the captives, those who are captive in their sin. The name of Jesus releases them from their chains. And for Saul, in darkness, he's brought into glorious light with his sight being restored. We can help with immediate needs. There's a way of showing people the love of the Lord Jesus Christ by helping with their immediate needs. But then bringing in the gospel, explaining why we're doing that, telling them why, explaining salvation by the cross. There's a man on the estate. His name, we all know him as Ziggy. His life has been ruined by heroin. And he won't give it up. But he turns up, semi-regularly, fairly erratically in fact, to church on a Sunday. And I've gone through the gospel with him. We've had him in tears, but he'll never give up heroin. And I said to him, "Why do you keep coming?" He's like, "Well, because you're my only friend in the whole world. It's the only place I can go. And I know that people love me and care for me." And time again, so much in fact that I said to one of my fellow members the other day, I said, "He's not talking to me at the moment." He goes, "No, because you keep telling him about Jesus and he doesn't want to hear it anymore." No, well, fair enough. I'll keep going then. So we just pass the baton on. So my other brother is now telling him all about Jesus too. But that's the point. He's coming in. We can help him as far as we can. But the reason we do it is for the gospel. It's the same reason that you go out there and you help others. You get to know people and you befriend them and you walk a mile in their shoes. Because it's the loving thing to do. And when they want to know why, you can tell them about the Saviour who went to the cross and bore the punishment for your sins. And is more than willing to bear the punishment for theirs as well. Are we available like Ananias? Ananias was available for God to use in the lives of those who he sent him to. Are we available for God to use in the lives of those who do not know him? God uses the local believer in Damascus to continue the work that he started on the road to Damascus. And God will use the local believer here in Banbury to help the sinner who needs to know him in Banbury. That's your commission, is to pick up that baton and speak the word in truth and in love, to tell others about Jesus, to tell them about the Saviour that you have found. See, God's reassured Ananias. He's told him that this man is my chosen instrument. And so Ananias goes boldly and he sends him that he may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales falls from Saul's eyes. He can see. And Ananias doesn't waste any time. He tells him to get up, tells him to be baptized, tells him to wash away his sins. The water is not there to save him. That's all been done by the work of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is an outward sign of what Jesus Christ has done for him. So he's to be baptized, he's to wash away sins, he's to call on the name of the Lord. And what does he do? After 3 days of darkness, he begins to eat, he regains his strength. And the man who arrived in the city to arrest the church instead begins to build it. For Saul, it's been a complete reboot. Before, he's a rebel. He's a rebel before, and now he's a servant. Before, he's partially sighted. He's physically, he's blind. Oh, sorry, before rather, he's spiritual. Let me muddle this up. Before, he's physically sighted. He can see, but spiritually, he's blind. After, he's physically blind, but spiritually, he can now see. Beforehand, his mission was to arrest the church. But now, his mission is to build the church. Beforehand, he's a prestigious zealot. They know him as a Pharisee. They know him as the one who's trained under Gamaliel. But now, he's got a childlike witness as he speaks to the church. And so, as we just kind of come to a close, Ananias was terrified because of Saul's reputation. And there are times when we have to acknowledge our fear too. It's not the wrong thing to do. Most of us are scared before we go and speak the name of Jesus to our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues at work, our friends in the playground, the people that we meet on the street. We have to admit that we're afraid of certain people, even out in the open air. You see people coming towards you. You think, oh, is he going to pass me by or not? Trust God's sovereignty. Like Samuel, we look on the outward, don't we? But God looks on the heart. We cannot tell who God's chosen instruments are. And so if the Holy Spirit encourages you to share the gospel, do so and leave the results up to God. Leave the outcome to his sovereign purposes, because it's not our view of a person that matters, but it is God's view. Is there one or more? Is there one unlikely person in your life? One person a bit like the Apostle Paul, or an unlikely person who's so hard? And that one that you've just thought about. Ask God to help you see them through his eyes and give you opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then, when they start to become interested, they start to show some sort of interest. How many hoops do we give them to jump through? Or do we extend the right hand of fellowship and call them brother? Or do we do that thing of real caution and we think we've got to wait a bit? And the example that we see from Ananias is straight in there. Then, as they're starting to find their way in the faith, do you get involved or do you step back? Do you step back and joyfully watch the transforming power of Jesus work in that sinner's heart and life and soul? Or do you get stuck in? What's more of a blessing when you're actively helping that believer find out more about their Saviour, or if you're watching other people do it? You can't pile it all on one or two and just say, oh, well, they're gifted with the gospel. They're gifted to share the gospel. They're not afraid when they're out. It's all of our calling to share the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Think about how much he went through for us. If you think that there is somebody better, somebody else better equipped to share the gospel than you, stop. Because you are a spirit-filled Christian. It's what the book of Acts is so clear about. Is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer. And you too can share the gospel. You too have the way that God has led you. And who are you to say that you cannot benefit? Another man, woman or child, instead of their high road to hell, you can put them on that narrow path to Jesus Christ. If he's done it for you, he can do it through you. He can use an imperfect channel, such as you, to bring his peace to a suffering world. Jesus still breaks into the darkest lives. He still uses ordinary believers to do extraordinary things. He can still use you and use me. Salvation is the supernatural work of a loving God. We've seen Saul of Tarsus go from obsessional fury at these new Christians to being transformed by overwhelming grace. We've seen the depth of debt from a man at his most dangerous, who was murdering men, women and children, thoroughly opposed to Jesus. We have seen his debt. And if we had been in Damascus, we would probably have shared Ananias' terror. But we would also be sceptical that this mountainous debt of sin could even be removed, wouldn't we? But on the Damascus road, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The light that was brighter than the sun wasn't just there to blind a rebel. It was there to reveal a saviour whose wounded hands can melt the hardest heart. There was a great exchange in Damascus. Saul arrived with chains to carry off believers, but he ended up being the one set free by irresistible grace. And so we are going to sing our final song this evening. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And whether your sins feel like the rebellion of Saul or just the ordinary fears of Ananias, the conclusion of all of this is that our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to see that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Help us, Lord, to see and to know who you would have us speak to, that you may have all the glory in all that you do, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you're able to, please do stand and sing His Mercy This Morning. Riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counsellor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen.
Amen.